Let's join together in prayer to ask the Lord for his blessing as we open his word. Our Father in heaven, we come before you once again this morning as we prepare to read from your word and have it proclaimed to us. We ask, Lord, that we may be a listening people. We pray, Father, that we may be a people who are expectant, who believe in this word, who believe that by the power of this word they will have life in Jesus Christ, that by receiving this word in humility, in repentance and faith, they will be equipped and strengthened to live from day to day by grace and through faith. We pray, Father, for the help of the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds and our lives, that we may receive it, and that it may come to live and to work in us, that our confidence in Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us is deepened and strengthened. So, Father, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit as we read and have your word proclaimed to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to turn for our scripture reading to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16. We'll start at verse 13. Matthew 16, starting at verse 13, and we'll read through 17, verse 13. And it's that last part, Matthew 17, 1 through 13, that will be our text this morning. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And now follows our text. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So far the reading of God's Word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be Good Friday in a couple of weeks. That's how we speak about the day that the Lord Jesus was crucified and died. We call it Good Friday. All of our neighbors will have a holiday just like we do on that day. But not too many of our neighbors will know what that day is really all about and why that day might be called Good Friday. I don't know if you ever had to explain that or try to explain that to someone, what that means. Why is it called Good Friday? And you say to them, that's the day when Jesus was crucified for us. Then the automatic reaction is probably going to be along these lines. How can that be good? How can you talk about that day as Good Friday? And if you go further into the conversation, you try to explain to them why it's good that Jesus died, that he was crucified. And you're going to find out that a lack of knowledge, a lack of Bible knowledge, isn't the only thing you're up against, isn't the only problem. It's not that you're going to say to them, well, it's good because Jesus was crucified and he died for our sins, and that's why we call it Good Friday. It's not that they're going to say, oh, well, then I understand it totally. I can understand why you would call it Good Friday in that case. People are actually offended by the whole idea that Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins. Especially when we say God the Father sent him into this world for that purpose, to be crucified and to die for our sins. Because our sins have to be paid for. And if we say to them, if you don't believe in him, you're going to have to pay for your sins. Well, that's unacceptable to them. What kind of God is that? What kind of God is he? I can't believe God is like that. I can't believe God would actually do that. Make people pay for their sins. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 1. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The gospel of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly, foolishness, to the Gentiles. Well, you put those two together, Jews and Gentiles, that's the whole human race. The gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness to every human being, no matter where he comes from or of what background he might be. That's how the human heart always has reacted and always does react to the gospel. But what is it that makes the cross offensive? Is it because God comes across in the gospel then as harsh and demanding and unforgiving, when we, on the other hand, you know, we're kind and we're always ready to forgive and we're always gracious when people sin against us? Is it because we think we're so humane and we're so gentle and we're so nice? It's just hard, maybe we even say impossible for us to get over the idea that God sent Jesus to die a violent death, our violent death. Christ died on the cross That's the heart of the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's the only good news there really is. But we can't accept it. We won't accept it until we repent of our sin. We can't see it. We can't believe that Good Friday was good until God brings us to our knees. And we admit that it was because of us that Jesus had to die that violent, cursed death because of our sin. It's what the disciples had to learn. And that's what Jesus' transfiguration was all about. I'm going to preach God's word to you this morning under the theme, God confirms the gospel of Jesus' suffering in his transfiguration. First, by heaven's testimony about Jesus, and second, by Jesus' testimony about John the Baptist. God confirms the gospel of Jesus' suffering in his transfiguration. First, by heaven's testimony about Jesus, and second, by Jesus' testimony about John the Baptist. Now, when you think about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus and you try to understand why did that have to happen? Why was that part of God's way with Jesus? Why did the disciples have to go up on the mountain and see this? You might think, first of all, that this has to do with what it meant for Jesus. And that stands to reason. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and Jesus certainly knows what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. And so we might imagine that God recognized that the Lord Jesus needed an encouragement. Jesus needed to have this experience. So that by giving him a taste of the glory that was waiting for him beyond the cross, he would say to Jesus, go forward. Endure the cross because this is what's waiting for you. You will be glorified in my presence. After the suffering, there will be glory. But if you look at the way Matthew tells the story, you recognize Matthew doesn't tell the story from Jesus' point of view. He doesn't talk about what Jesus felt, what Jesus experienced, what it meant for him. He talks about what Peter and James and John saw and what Peter and James and John heard on that day. In other words, that tells us, Matthew is saying to us, this happened for their sake, first of all. And if you look at the context in which the story is set, if you look at what comes before, what comes right after, then you'll recognize why the disciples needed to see this. There's an issue that keeps coming up in Jesus' conversations with his disciples, and that is the disciples could not accept it when Jesus said to them, I have to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be turned over into the hands of my enemies, I'm going to suffer, and I am going to be crucified. We read the second half of Matthew 16. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter was answering for all of them. When he said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Peter had no doubt about that whatsoever. You are the Messiah. And that means immediately, you are the one that God promised all through the Old Testament. All through the Scriptures. That's Peter confessing he is the Christ. But when Jesus says, I have to suffer and go to Jerusalem and die and be raised on the third day, Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus had to say to him, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're getting in my way. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Luke also tells us the story of Jesus' transfiguration in Luke 9. And he says this is actually what Jesus was talking about with Moses and Elijah. He says Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's also why the disciples asked Jesus about Elijah as they were going down the mountain. And later on in the chapter, when Jesus told the disciples again, he was going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And they would kill him. And on the third day, he'd be raised to life. Matthew says they were greatly distressed. And this is all to say, this is the big issue right now in the ministry of the Lord Jesus and his work with his disciples. You know why Jesus called these men. He called these men to be witnesses of all that he said and to hear of all that he did and to hear what he said. And he called them to hear these things, to be his witnesses, not just to see and to hear, but then to testify. These are the men, and he just said, you're Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. These men, Paul says in Ephesians 2, are the foundation of the church. They're going to have to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at this moment, and the cross is coming closer and closer, at this moment, they don't understand the gospel themselves. They don't understand why Jesus has to die. And they couldn't accept the word of the cross. Now you have to ask yourself, why was that so hard for them to understand? Why was it so hard for them to accept what Jesus told them? Why were they so distressed when he said, I have to be betrayed and I have to suffer and I have to die in Jerusalem? Because to tell the truth, we don't find it so hard to understand. Our teachers at school have told us, our parents at home have told us, our ministers have been explaining this to us. Since we were small, children in the congregation could answer the question, why did Jesus have to die? The answer comes instantly. He had to die because of our sins. We know that. And we know that this is what the Old Testament said. It's what the Old Testament sacrifices were all about. All those sacrifices that happened every day in the temple, each one was a picture. Each one was foreshadowing the suffering and death of Jesus. And the disciples knew the Old Testament. They lived in that context. They saw these sacrifices all the time. They'd also received, if you want to put it that way, their catechism classes about these things. So why didn't the disciples get it? Did they just need some more classes, some more catechism instruction? Did they just need some special instruction about, now this is what the sacrifices mean. This is what the prophecies are saying. Maybe it was something else. They just didn't understand the Old Testament. Maybe because they just loved Jesus so much they couldn't bear the thought that he was going to have to suffer and die. But that can't be it. Peter had just confessed that he was the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the prophet and priest and king that God promised in the Old Testament. And when Peter rebuked him, maybe you notice he called him Lord. So yeah, there was that personal connection. And they certainly loved him as a friend, but they knew he was the Christ. They knew he was the Lord. No doubt they were distressed that this man who was their friend and their teacher was going to have to suffer, as distressed as any of us might be by that kind of news. But there was more to this resistance. There was more to this failure to grasp and accept. The offense that they stumbled over was the offense of the cross. What the disciples couldn't accept, what the disciples were stumbling over, was the idea that the Messiah could only save them, the Savior could only save them by suffering and dying in their place. Oh no, says Peter. I mean, we believe you're the Christ. We believe you came to save us. Peter says in John 6, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? But that's not how you're going to do it. That's not how we need to be saved, by somebody dying on the cross for us. You remember in John 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and what Peter said, never, you will never do this for me. And this is the very same reaction. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of knowing the Old Testament or what the sacrifices were about. It's pride. There is no way that Christ is going to suffer and die for me. There is no way that that's the kind of salvation I need. What Jesus told the disciples didn't line up with the way they thought the Christ would save his people. Their idea of their Savior, what they would receive, what they would need, was a lot like the kind of person you read about in 1,000 storybooks and that you hear about in the legends of all the nations. And that is that the kind of Savior they needed was a conquering hero. It was a knight in shining armor who would come in all his glory and power and set them free from their enemies. That is the human version of the gospel. That's the salvation we'd like to think we need. And we want to have that kind of gospel and that kind of salvation because in that salvation we are victims. Victims who need to be saved from our enemies, or at least what we need to be saved from isn't our fault. We need to be saved from our situation. We need to be saved from what has happened to us, what people do to us. That's how we think about our problem and what we need to be saved from. It's not us. We need someone who will come here and fix up our problems, solve our problems. We need someone who's going to come here and change our situation. Not someone who comes and pays for our sins. That's what this is all about. That's why people are offended at the cross. That's why even the disciples who followed Jesus around for 3 years could not accept it. Again, we say it's not a matter of knowledge. Not a matter of intelligence. It's not a question of understanding the theology behind the sacrifices. We are offended by the cross because of what it says about us. And what it says about our sin. Because the cross says to us, it's your fault. Now, I'm from Dutch background. I don't know how many of you are from Dutch background, but I can remember my parents reading me stories of an old Dutch author. Children's stories. And in those children's stories, there would always be some way in which a little child would get into trouble. I guess the one I remember is the one where the little girl has to bring tarts or something to her grandmother. And on her way to her grandmother's, she does this and she does that. She's been warned not to do those things. But of course she does. And eventually she gets to her grandmother's and I think the basket is empty. No more tarts are left because of this little girl's carelessness. And her grandmother, what would you say, grandparents, what would you say to your little granddaughter who comes and to her great surprise and dismay, opens the basket and finds that all the tarts are gone? You'd say, that's okay. That's okay. It's not your fault. But the grandmother in the story said, it's your fault. Nobody would write a story like that anymore today, not even a Christian author. Because no one wants to hear that. They think it's wrong to say such a thing to a child. It's your fault that you're in trouble. What do kids say when they're punished? They say, my parents, my teacher, got me in trouble. No. You got you in trouble. Nobody wants to hear it's your fault. But this is the truth that you and I need to hear and that you and I need to accept and to confess. I am not an innocent victim. My great problem is not what other people have done to me. I don't need to be saved most of all from my situation. It isn't someone else and what they did to me. I need to be saved from me. I need to be saved from what I am. I need to be saved from what I do to myself and what I do to my neighbor and what I do to God. That's the only way I can understand the gospel. It's the only way I can accept it. I have to be on my knees. I have to repent. Only then can I see Christ for who He is. Only then can I see how I need Him. How I need Him to suffer and to die for my sin. Only then do I understand why Good Friday is good. And this is why Jesus took Peter and James and John high up on that mountain with Him to witness His transfiguration. They needed, as disciples, as His apostles, the ones going to be sent out to preach the gospel, they needed to see these things and hear what God said. They needed to be convinced by God Himself that their Messiah had to suffer and die in order to save His people. The word that Matthew uses to describe what happened to Jesus is a word that we learn in science class. He says Jesus was metamorphosed. Metamorphosis means changed form. And you learn that word in science because this is what happens to tadpoles. They are metamorphosed. Their form is changed from a tadpole to a frog. A caterpillar is metamorphosed, changed in form to a butterfly. They seem to change into entirely different creatures from what they were before. Matthew says this is what happened to Jesus. His appearance was transformed. His face shone like the sun and His clothes became white as light. We know from the Old Testament when Moses would go and talk to God that when he came back to the people, his face would be glowing with reflected glory from the presence of God. His face shone so brightly, even reflecting God's glory. People were afraid to look at him, so he had to wear a veil to cover it up. But that is not what the disciples saw here, reflected glory from the presence of God. Jesus' face didn't reflect the glory of God. He shone. It was His glory that shone from His face. And God is saying to Peter and James and John, understand that Jesus, your Lord, is the Son of God Himself. And then Matthew says, and behold, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. Moses and Elijah represent the law, Moses, and the prophets. In other words, they are the great mediators, the great spokesmen of God in the Old Testament. But Matthew says they were talking with Jesus. In other words, it wasn't that God gave Jesus the privilege of talking to Moses and Elijah so that they could encourage Him for what He was about to face. It was the other way around. When Peter writes in his gospel about the prophets who prophesied about the coming of Christ, he said they searched and inquired diligently. They wanted to know, what are these prophecies about? How are they going to be fulfilled? The prophets, including Elijah, as great as he was, Isaiah, as great as he was, they didn't know what you know. They didn't know how they'd be fulfilled. But God gives Moses and Elijah the privilege of speaking with Jesus and telling them what you prophesied, what is foreshadowed in the law, is going to be fulfilled in me. The promises of salvation are going to be fulfilled in my suffering and death. So Jesus could encourage them. Jesus could say, Moses and Elijah, I'm on my way to the cross and to the grave, and I will rise again on the third day. Think about Moses and his frustration with Israel. Think about Elijah and his ministry to Israel. And Jesus says to them, I am going to accomplish, I'm going to do for Israel, for my people, what you would have loved to be able to do. But you couldn't. The sin of the people was too great for your ministry to overcome it. But I, by my death, am going to save my people from their sins. I'm going to change them. I'm going to make them new by the power of my death and resurrection and by the work of the Spirit. And Moses and Elijah, these people are going to be what you had always wanted Israel to be, repentant and believing and holy and obedient. Well, Peter was overwhelmed. Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter, it seems, still felt the sting of Jesus' rebuke at Caesarea Philippi. And he wants to be more careful this time. And he wants to do whatever it is that Jesus wants him to do. When they tell this story, both Mark and Luke make the remark, Peter didn't know what he was saying. It's remarkable, especially that Mark says that. Because where did Mark get his gospel? He got it from Peter. So what he is saying in his gospel is what Peter told him. So when Peter told Mark this story, he said, Mark, I can't believe I actually said that. I can't believe I actually said to Jesus, why don't I make three tents for us here? As if Jesus brought me up that mountain because he needed me. As if the Son of God and Moses and Elijah needed me to put up tents for them. To protect them from the weather. While Peter was still speaking this foolishness, a bright cloud enveloped them. That's the cloud of the presence of God that descended on the tabernacle and then in the temple. When God moved into those structures. So God is there, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Each thing that God said there to Peter was an echo of Old Testament prophecy. When God said, this is my Son whom I love, he was saying, Peter, remember Psalm 2. When I speak about the one who is my Son, whom I've anointed, who is the conqueror, who is the King. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And when he said to Peter, I am well pleased with him. That God was saying, he is the suffering servant. He's the conquering king. He's also the suffering servant that I spoke about in Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. This is what they couldn't put together. The conquering king of Psalm 2 and the suffering servant of Isaiah 42 are one and the same. God says, listen to him. In other words, Peter, just be quiet. You're not here to talk. You're here to listen. And you are here to listen to Jesus and to accept whatever he tells you. Do you understand who it is that you've been following these 3 years? Do you see now who it was that you dared to rebuke? Whose prophecy you dared to question? Look at him. Look at the glory that shines from his face and from his clothes. I have sent you my Son. No more now of your foolishness. No more of your unbelief. No more of your pride. When he speaks to you, I'm speaking to you. When he tells you something, I'm telling you something. Listen to him. Well, think of what just happened to Peter and James and John. Imagine you are in the very presence of God and God rebukes you. Well, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. Makes you think of Isaiah 6 when Isaiah saw that vision of the Lord in his temple. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Suddenly the disciples saw themselves as those who did need covering for their sin. That was indeed the thing they needed, a Savior who would be crucified. How could we have been so foolish? And what is God going to do to us now? But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. It's a perfect picture of the whole ministry of Jesus to His people. The disciples threw themselves on the ground, on their faces, terrified, ashamed of themselves, and rightly so. But Jesus came, and He touched them. Get up. Don't be afraid. This is exactly what God wants us to believe. This is exactly what He wants us to show and tell our neighbors. When we explain to them why Good Friday is good. And we say, this is what Jesus does. This is what Jesus is like. Repent and believe in Him. And you don't have to be afraid of God anymore. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Then you may tell everyone. First I have to suffer and die and rise again, because then you will understand. Then you'll see how my glory and my humiliation, my glory and my suffering belong together. And how together they are the gospel. They are the power of salvation for all who believe. Then you can tell the whole world what you saw and you heard on the mountain. The disciples asked them, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now we have to understand what it is the disciples are asking Jesus. Does that mean that now the Messiah can come and bring the glorious kingdom? Because we just saw Elijah. Between the lines, behind that question, there's this question that they didn't quite dare to ask Jesus. Why are you still talking about dying? We have seen Elijah. Doesn't that mean that now you can reveal yourself as the Messiah in all your glory? Elijah has come like the scribe said he would. So the stage is set. Doesn't that mean it's time to save your people? Bring in your wonderful kingdom. Jesus replied, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. That came as a great shock to the disciples. Again, just like us, they had a picture in their minds. How the prophecies are going to be fulfilled. How that's all going to work. Elijah would come. And Elijah would set everything right in Israel. He'd get everything ready for the Messiah to come. And then the Messiah would come in all of His glory. And they would all live happily ever after. And Jesus says to them, Elijah has already come. It was John the Baptist. But the people didn't recognize that he was the Elijah who would prepare the way for the Christ. Why didn't they recognize him as such? Because he came preaching a message of repentance for sin. Because he dared to come and tell Abraham's children, God's chosen people, unless you repent of your sin, the Messiah is not going to save you. He's going to judge you. He's going to condemn you. He's going to throw you into hell. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Israel was offended. Because in their picture of how that was all supposed to work, there was no room for that kind of an Elijah. But Jesus says, that is how Elijah restores all things. That's how Elijah prepared Israel to receive their Messiah. By calling them to repent of their sins. But look, disciples, at how they received him. Herod threw him into jail. Eventually he was beheaded because John rebuked him for his sin. The religious leaders of Israel didn't accept John's message. The people streamed out to the desert to hear him preach and even to be baptized by him. But ultimately, they didn't believe in him either. If they had believed in John the Baptist, so to speak, they would have believed in Jesus Christ. But when they found out that Jesus wasn't going to bring an end, bring in rather an earthly kingdom, When they found out that the salvation he promised was not, I'm going to get rid of Rome, and we're going to be rich again, and we're going to be free again, and we're going to be powerful again. When they found out that Jesus didn't think that food and freedom and prosperity were the things they needed most. When they found out he'd come to save them from their sins, they were disappointed in him and they rejected him. Look at what they did to John the Baptist when he told them to repent, to prepare the way for the Lord. They were offended and they hardened their hearts. In the same way, says Jesus, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Do you understand now, disciples, what this is all about? Do you understand now, disciples, how hard and how stubborn and how proud the human heart is? How hard it is for you to accept a Savior who has to save you from you by suffering and dying for your sins? It's easy to trust in someone that you think is going to save you from other people. Easy to trust in someone who you think is going to save you from the problems in your life and make your life all that it should be. But it's hard, humanly speaking, impossible to admit that what you need is a Savior who saves you from you, who saves you from what you've done to yourself and to the people around you and what you do to offend God. Don't make that mistake. Don't you underestimate, disciples, the stubbornness, the hardness, the deceitfulness of your own hearts. Today, as the psalmist says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't stumble over the crucified Christ. Turn to him in repentance. Embrace him. He is all your hope. He is all your salvation. Rejoice when you see in him God's love for you, which is so great. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the gospel of Good Friday. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we know the Bible very well. Most of us surely do. Even the children in the congregation are instructed, are taught, have stories read to them. We all know who Jesus is. And we've been taught why he came into this world. We know far more from the New Testament, from the Gospel, far more than Peter and James and John and the others knew. And yet, Father, we confess before you that we are inclined by our nature to be proud, too proud to admit to ourselves, much less to you or to anyone else, who we are and what we are really like. We don't want anyone to know what kinds of things live in our hearts, what kinds of things we think and want and say and do when no one is looking. We don't want to acknowledge it. We don't want to think that we are that bad. Father, we pray, will you, by your Holy Spirit, humble us before your word, that we may receive it as truth, that we may listen to him, to Jesus, who diagnoses our need, but not only tells us our need, who is the answer in his suffering and death, and in his resurrection and exaltation. Help us, Father, to put our trust entirely in him. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.